God's people said.
Amen.
And please be seated, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, verses 45 and 53. Also, keep a pinky in Leviticus chapter 16, and then the other pinky in Hebrews chapter 11 that we were looking at as well. I heard a wonderful apt illustration that took me back to my childhood, and it came from a preacher that I really enjoy and love. It's a story about a man who took his young son into a strawberry patch, and there they picked these large, juicy, red, ripe strawberries. And the son, for the first time, sank his teeth into these large, luscious strawberries. And the juice dripped down his chin as they ate these strawberries. It took me back to my childhood when I was 6 years old. There's a picture that my dad took of me and my mom and my brother on the back, and it says, reminding my grandparents that my brother could pick more strawberries, but I could eat more strawberries, which is very true. But my grandfather used to grow strawberries, and he took great pride in how large his strawberries were, and they were just luscious. But as the story goes on, the young boy walks away from the strawberry patch. And strawberries are taken, and they are made into relishes and jams and preserves. And then from that change, if you would, they're made into something that is not really strawberries, but they taste like strawberries. There's strawberries flavoring that goes into any number of cakes and batters and different things like that. And then the strawberry flavoring goes into strawberry slushies. And after a while, the boy simply eats and eats and eats his favorite strawberry slushie. And he likes the strawberry flavoring, and he likes the strawberry slushie so much. But one day he returns to the strawberry patch, and he grabs a strawberry, and he tastes it, and he eats it, and he doesn't like it. Because it doesn't taste like his slushie. And brothers and sisters, I would say to you, as did this pastor, that over the past number of decades, the glory, the wonder, the lusciousness of the gospel has been perverted in such a way that there are people sitting in churches who have only tasted strawberry slushies. So that when they hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they actually don't like it. Because it doesn't taste like what they have been used to ingesting into their lives. And the pastor said this, what can we do about such a malady? Well, most people will say, satisfy the person. Keep giving them strawberry slushies till they are full, because that's what they like. Or better yet, continue to bring them back to the strawberry patch and once again to taste the luscious fruit of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again and again and again, until they once again fall in love with the real and true reality that is Christ. And over this course of study, we've been looking at the cross of Christ through the power and its purposes, and we've looked at the Passover, the Paschal Lamb that is Jesus, that changed the Passover to the Lord's Supper in that one moment and time on his death on the cross. We looked at ransom, which was about freedom, freeing those who are captivated by sin and headed to judgment. We looked at redemption. That's the buying back of and the owning of something that once was and has been perverted and now has been bought back at a price, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at atonement. And you might ask the question, but isn't it all the same? But it's not. Each time as we look, there is a larger, wonderful, more glorious facet of the gospel. The gospel isn't simply that simple, and yet it is. It's so simple that a child can hear it and respond to it, and yet so complex that the most ardent professor with all of his intellect can never touch the depths of it and yet not believe. Because he is not satisfied by it. And the gospel is so rich, and the gospel is so pure, and the gospel is so wonderful that I hope and I pray that you haven't decided, oh man, another sermon on a kind of a facet of the gospel. But I hope that you've been tasting and seeing the glory and the wonder of the gospel as we looked at it from various perspectives, and I hope that you found in it your rescue, your ransom, your redemption, and now your atonement. And if rescue had to do with freedom and redemption had to do with buying back, atonement doesn't simply answer the question what, but it answers the how question. How did this happen? What is that moment in time and space when this happened? So it is a what to, but it also speaks to the why. I don't want to just preface this by looking at this passage in scripture this morning, which is very ironic because it helps us to walk into what the atonement was actually doing. There's a human irony to this passage and a divine richness all at the same time. And the passage we're going to look at this morning comes after Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Jesus had the audacity to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead just to show them that he has the power for what he has declared about himself. And this causes many to believe. And yet many who turn and say, we must kill this man. And this is where our passage comes in this morning. So from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 47 through 53, hear the word of the Lord. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we were to let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John tells us this. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. Would you pray with me? Father, would you now open the eyes of our heart through the power of your Holy Spirit. Bring us, Father, into the glory of the gospel. Help us to bask in it. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to revel in it. Help us to speak to one another about its glory, its wonder, its joy. Help us to find freedom in it. Help salvation to even go forth this day only by the power of your Spirit as the eyes of hearts are opened unto salvation. Oh, and glorify and magnify this Son. Lift him up as he is exalted, and as he does so, would you draw us and all men unto yourself. Oh, we pray this for the glory and the sake of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we look at this passage, I want to ask four questions of this passage. Who was it that was saying it? What did he say? His reasons for saying it, and God's purpose in his words and actions. And we're actually going to be spending more time in the other two passages, but I wanted to look at this. Who's saying it? I want you to notice that it is Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. In other words, he was chosen by lot, by God, to be the high priest that year in the temple. And what is it that Caiaphas says? Speaking of Jesus, he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for one man, that one man should die for the people, than for the whole nation, that the whole nation should perish. Now that to us is, in Christian ears, sounds like, yay, we get that. But they weren't understanding that. What was his reasons? His reasons simply were, we don't want our land taken away by the Romans. We need to get rid of this guy, otherwise we're going to perish. Just like the people were slaved in Egypt and God saved them, he's thinking physically in this whole realm and reality. But that's what he's saying as a person. But he was the high priest of God, and the Holy Spirit caused him to prophesy, we are told, that God has a greater purpose in what is being said, and there is a human irony and a divine richness to it. So let's unpack this passage by going backwards. Notice, you will, if you will, that Caiaphas is the high priest. And for that, we need to turn to Leviticus chapter 16, because it's in Leviticus chapter 16 that Chloe read so wonderfully that we are told exactly what the high priest did. Now, let me tell you something. Probably at a lot of churches, you're probably not going to get a lot of exposition from Leviticus. And that's, we're the poorer for it. You know why? Because if we don't understand what the high priest does from Leviticus, then we don't understand exactly what's happening in this passage, nor do we understand what is happening at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so bear with me, if you will. As Chloe read that, it was kind of repetitive. It was just on and on and on. And why do we read this stuff? We're in Jesus. What's the big deal? Why read all of this monotony? Because it informs and it enriches and it brings forth the glory and the wonder of the gospel, if you would. So notice, if you would, in Leviticus, how it begins. And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had drawn near before the Lord and died. Now, it wasn't that they just drew near to the Lord and got hit by a bus. They died in the very presence of the Lord, and they died for a reason. We know that from Leviticus chapter 10. They went in and they offered an offering that God did not command in the very presence of God Almighty, and fire consumed them. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you, please hear me, that in and of itself is a sermon, but we won't stay there. But oh, that God's people and those who proclaim the gospel would take our responsibility as seriously as God intends it. We are talking about the second commandment in Sunday school in our catechism study, and it's how do we worship, and how does that happen, and what's proper, and it's not just trivial matters. And the reality is that, as I mentioned earlier, too many pastors from too many pulpits and too many members in pews define the things of God in their own definitions to fit their own wills and whims. And people are dying because they aren't getting the truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they sit in their pews fat because they're eating slushies all day long. And God says in this little passage, this is a fearful thing to preach the word of God. In fact, I will be judged on judgment day at a greater level than you will. And there's something awe-inspiring and fearful about that reality that needs to keep our feet to the fire, not out of fear, but out of reverence to the living God. So look with me, verse 2. What's the proper way this should happen? And I just want to walk through this. God tells him. He says, when Aaron is to come in to the holy places, he's to do it in a certain time and in a certain way. Now, you could go into the outer court of the temple where sacrifices were made, and that was a daily reality. And then there was an inner place called the holy place that is not being spoken of here. And in the holy place, there was a lampstand, and the lights were to be kept lit all the time, where oil was provided for them. There was a place for the showbread there as well. And then and they were to provide bread each and every day there. The priest went in there every day. But then behind a curtain, there was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant of God. And on top of the Ark was a mercy seat. And when the cloud of God's glory descended on the mercy seat, God was present there. And there was an altar of incense where the priest would come, but he would come once a year. And only the high priest would come. And he would come once a year into the presence of Almighty God. And he would burn incense. And he would make atonement for the people of God. And we know that this is what is being spoken of. Here it says the holy place, but it's actually the Holy of Holies, because it speaks to us about the mercy seat. And on that day, Aaron would come and he would wash himself and he would clothe himself with holy garments. And then he would take a number of animals. He would take a ram and offer it as a burnt offering before the Lord. And then he would take a bull, and this is significant and important, and he would slaughter that bull as a sacrifice for the atonement of himself and his family. And then he would go into the holy place and he would take the blood of that bull and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with it in hopes that God would accept that offering as pleasing in his sight. And then he would go back out and there would be two goats. And he would draw lots between the two goats, and the one that the lot fell on, he would take and he would cut its throat. And this was to make atonement for the people. In their stead, this goat would die for the sins of the people. And he would take the blood and he would go back into the mercy seat and he would sprinkle the blood to make atonement for the people. And then he would come back out and there would be the living goat. And he would place his hands on its head and he would confess the sins of all the people, the iniquities of all the people, and there's this repeated pattern. And then that goat would be taken out into the wilderness and let go and set free, and it would wander away. Now that seems like an interesting ritual, if you would, in the Old Testament, but that's about exactly what Caiaphas is going to do. Caiaphas is the chief priest, and that's exactly what he's going to do in that year. So Caiaphas, as the chief priest, is talking about the atonement, that one goat from the herd would be slaughtered for the whole of the people. Because that's exactly what he knew he was going to do. First for himself, then for the people. And that one goat would be punished for the rest of the people for the sins of that year. But as high priest, Caiaphas now speaks of what he's about to do, because he's about to turn over the Lord Jesus Christ to the Romans to be killed. And what he says here is exactly what, in God's wonderful purpose and plan, he's about to do. He, the chief, the high priest, is going to take the Lamb of God to be slaughtered for the sins of the people. And he is speaking in his own terms in a human reality. But in God's reality, that's exactly what's about to happen. And it's going to happen by the hand of Caiaphas, the chief priest. And he was going to take the Lord Jesus Christ and give him over to the Romans, and they would put him to death. So in this moment, again, a couple of things are happening. That Jesus is about to die, and that ritual that happened year in and year in, again and again for thousands of years, it was now going to happen once and for all. And it will never be needed to be repeated again. Because the sacrifice that was going to be made was going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Hebrews talks about this difference, doesn't it? And Hebrews, if you read the first couple passages, verses in Hebrews, it talks about all that we just talked about in Leviticus, exactly what happened. But then it talks about the differences. Whereas Caiaphas is serving as a high priest that year, and he would have to sacrifice a bull on his behalf first. Why? Because he's a sinner. He needs to be cleansed from his sin. Christ will not sacrifice an animal on his behalf because he is not a sinner. As fully God and as fully man, he does not need a sacrifice as high priest. Caiaphas would bring the blood of bulls and goats, and he would do it again and again and again because it had to be done again and again and again. But Jesus, serving not only as high priest, offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, for all of his people, and therefore presents himself once and for all. Just turn in Hebrews at chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once and for all the holy place. See, he's the high priest. He's walking into the holy place. Not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Verse 12, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly like was done in the past. As a high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And our Catholic friends would do justice to themselves if they studied this passage. Because what is happening in the Eucharist every single time they have the Lord's Supper, they are re-sacrificing. And they are not understanding or believing the once and for all sacrifice on God's behalf. And in fact, they're actually going back to the Old Testament that Christ has already fulfilled. Whereas Caiaphas would walk into the Holy of Holies to bring his sacrifice, Jesus will walk into the very presence of God Almighty. Look with me at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which is a copy of the true thing. So the tabernacle was a copy of what was really happening in heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. But like I mentioned, while redemption is buying back and ransom is freeing, atonement is actually how it is happening. Because in that moment of death, Christ's death on the cross, when blood is shed, that is the very moment of our atonement. In other words, Christ dying in our place. And it is a substitutionary death in that place once and for all by which we are ransomed, by which we are redeemed and bought back. And if we look at the gospel accounts, it's incredible to see what happens as Jesus dies. Each of the three synoptic gospels mentions exactly what happens when Jesus died. We don't have time to look it up. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. Mark chapter 19, verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Luke 23, verse 44, it was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, what's the significance of that reality? The significance of that reality is that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which divided us from the living God is now broken in two. From top to bottom, God's initiative towards us. And now we who believe and trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross can walk into the very presence of the Holy God and come to him with confidence. Because of what Christ Jesus has done. But brothers and sisters, know that just because we can come doesn't mean this is a light thing. Neither is it a plaything. Neither is it something that we can toy with. It's the very precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it should be rich to us. And it should drip like strawberry juice down our cheeks as we take and eat and see how sweet and how wonderful and how rich and how glorious is the work of God on our behalf. And it should lead us to ponder and sit in quiet in tears and go, it cannot be, as we just sang, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? So what are the implications and the applications of understanding atonement? It should be transformative for the believer. I want to talk just on two areas. First is salvation, and the second is on prayer, and they'll connect well. So let's look at salvation first and foremost, because that is what is being accomplished in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in salvation is found first and foremost in no one else but Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing you can add to what God has done. There's nothing you can take from what God has done. To do so is to defile and spit in the very face of Almighty God. He who did not spare his son, but made him sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God. It is the perfect sacrifice. And there is no other name on earth by which man can be saved, but by Christ Jesus alone, by the shedding of his blood to pay the penalty for our sin. And yet there are many who will be comfortable even from pulpits to say, yes, but there's many ways to God. And some will say, well, there's only one way to God, and that's Christ, but there's many ways to Christ. And if you hear that malarkey, ask for definitions and they won't be able to give you any. But it's all just strawberry extract and slushy. That's all that is. But if you're here and you've never actually come to trust in Christ, you may have been here as a child sitting in pews day after day and day. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for the payment of your sin. For today is the day of salvation for you. And as I say, for you I know not that the Holy Spirit is not opening the eyes of some here who may have sat here for many a day and never yet known, and the eyes of their heart are being opened, that God is actually revealing your sin, the reality of your sin, and your complete and utter need for Christ, and now he's showing you the death of Christ and the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And if he's doing this in your heart this day, come to Christ and learn to trust and rest in him. But I want you also to understand the security of our salvation. Because there are many, especially growing up as a child, I recognized and realized that I wrestled so very often with doubt and fear. Am I saved? What does it mean to be saved? Does my life reflect the salvation that Christ has given? And Satan would come and Satan would buffet, as we just sang again and again and again. And you might be sitting here this morning and saying, I wonder. And yes, you come to trust in Christ, but it is constantly being buffeted. Is this the real gospel? You'll hear that again and again and again outside. Is this the real gospel? And all I can do is point you to Christ and to the gospel. And if you've come to Christ and trust in him alone, know that your salvation is sure, it is complete, and it is secure. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And you might say, well, how do I know that? Let's look at the second goat. That's where we get the term scapegoat from, right? And so the first goat is its throat is cut, and the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement. And the second goat, then the sin is confessed upon him, and it goes out into the wilderness, never to be found again. We heard it in our call to worship. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken our sin away from us. See, the death on the cross is also symbolized in the glory and the beauty of this goat that is going out into the wilderness that they will never see again, and your sin will never be seen again. Because the Father has separated your sin from you for as far as the east is from the west. But often sin will come, and Satan will come, and he will bring cause to doubt and bring fear. Have I done enough? No, you haven't done enough. Can you do enough? No, you can't do enough. That's good news.
Yeah.
You haven't, nor you can, but Christ has. Do I need to add anything to what Christ has already done? No, his blood is sufficient payment for your salvation so you can rest.
Yes.
And how do we know that? God raised him from the dead, for his offering was acceptable unto the Lord. So be secure in your salvation. You don't need to add anything, and if anyone asks you to add something to your salvation, say, no, thank you. I'm good. Why am I good? Because Christ shed his blood on my behalf. And then we have intimacy with God. Our salvation is a rich relationship with the living God. It goes from a ritual that says only the priest, once with fear and trembling, can come into the holy presence of God. And then God says, here, now that my son has died, I rip the curtain open and you can come on in. Come in and call me Abba Father. Romans chapter 8, call me Abba Father. So come into the holy presence of God through the blood of Jesus, his son, without fear. Come and learn of him. Dig deep into his word. Come to know him and love him and rest in him. Learn and listen as the Holy Spirit speaks to you through his words. Take steps of growth and trust as you walk in obedience, small and larger steps. And grow to love him more and more and more. the promise is that your joy will be complete. Don't be satisfied for the love you had the very first day. Many of you who are married realize now that you love your wife or your husband more now than you did on that day when you were wide-eyed and bushy-tailed and you were so in love. But you love them more because you've come to walk with them, to walk with God. And then I just want to speak to prayer. Notice in the Old Testament, the high priest was called to burn incense before the mercy seat. What was that all about? Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they were holding harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we come into the presence of God in prayer. And we need to recognize what it means for us to pray, that we come through the blood of Jesus with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to come in this way. Come humbly in prayer, but always come to prayer. Come humbly with thanksgiving in your hearts for the sacrifice that grants you access to the Father. Come boldly, not brashly, but boldly, with confidence, because he who, for we do not come with our own merit, but we come through his blood. Come with confidence. Ask with confidence in his name, through his blood, knowing that he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how much more will he not also give us all good things? And if you wonder, can I ask, what can I ask? Measure it through the blood of Christ. Will this bring honor? Will this bring glory to the person of Jesus? And then come joyfully. Why joyfully? Because you're not praying alone when you pray. Did you ever realize that? You're not praying alone when you pray. Romans 8, 26, the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself is interceding for us with groans too deep for words to express. So when you come into the presence of the Father, know that the Holy Spirit is assisting you in exactly what to say. And not only the Holy Spirit, because at the right hand of the Father sits Jesus, Romans 8, 34. Who's to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. He is praying for us as we pray. The Holy Spirit is assisting us, all because the curtain has been torn and we're invited into the presence of God with feeble words coming out of our mouth, knowing that it is the blood of Christ that has made the way. It is Christ who's praying for us. It's the Holy Spirit who's assisting us. And all of this is our salvation. Day by day, moment by moment. So rich and so wonderful. But where does it end? Let me just close. If you would just close your eyes and hear these words. There's nothing that can actually match this. So we'll read straight from Romans chapter 8. Just close your eyes and pray along with me. Knowing the atonement and the sacrifice again and again, now Christ and God the Father shedding the blood of his own Son. Hear these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for such a rich salvation. Oh, Father, I pray for us. I pray for our congregation. I pray that the gospel would saturate our hearts. I pray that it would bring us to our knees. I pray that it would change us and transform us. I pray for our covenant children, whether they have come yet to believe or not. I pray that you would shield them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many are those who will come and invite them to deconstruct their faith, even in these days yet to come. Oh, Father, would you call them and shield them and draw them to yourself, to the rich and precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have no power to do any of that, neither for ourselves nor for our children. But you are present everywhere and in every place, and your Spirit resides within us. And Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would make us your faithful people, that you would cause us to kill sin in our lives, that we may live for your glory, that you would grant us through the power of your Spirit and through your word, a security, a boldness, a confidence, and a humility of knowing who we are and whose we are in Jesus Christ. And then send us forth into the world, Father, in these last days to preach the unadulterated good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others might believe and come to faith in Him and in Him alone. For we ask this in His precious name. Amen.
I'd like to invite you.